Here is Winfred Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Thank you and good morning. Is there anyone in my audience today who does not desire unity in the home, in the community, in the nation, and in religion? If you prefer not to have harmony, peace, and tranquility, does that not furnish others with some insight into your un-Christian and un-American attitudes? While I am definitely concerned about peace and unity in the home, in the nation, and in the world, my main emphasis today will be on unity in religion. Please listen carefully and pray for me as I speak to you today on the topic, what priced unity? In other words, what are we willing to sacrifice in order to have peace and unity in the religious world? I am fully aware of the talk about unity which characterizes almost all religious groups in the United States. But what price are we willing to pay to have unity? Is any price too high? The words of Patrick Henry, the great American orator, are appropriate for all persons interested in peace and tranquility. Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but give me liberty or give me death. My friends, there is no question about the desirability of unity. King David wrote these words about 3,000 years ago. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew on Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded blessing, even life forevermore. Psalm 133. Some of the language in this psalm may seem a little strange to the modern reader, but we cannot avoid seeing how desirable it is from the Lord's viewpoint to have unity. Our Lord in deep agony poured out his heart to God for unity among those who profess to believe in him. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17:20-21. If our Lord prayed to his Father for unity among his followers, can there be any doubt in anyone's mind that our Lord desired unity among his disciples, both his immediate disciples and those who would believe on him through their preaching? Can we not see that unity is both desirable and possible? Would Jesus Christ pray for the impossible to occur? Shameful divisions existed in the church of Jesus Christ at Corinth. Some of the members claimed to belong to Paul, some to Apollos, some to Cephas or Peter, and some to Christ. Paul asked three thought-provoking questions of all those who were divided and who were promoting division. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? 1 Corinthians 1:12-13. If Paul were crucified for us, and we were baptized in his name, then we should call ourselves Paulites, not Christians. If Christ was crucified for us, and we were baptized in his name, we ought to call ourselves Christians, not some man-made name. Paul pled with the Corinthians, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Did Paul's plea for unity fall on deaf ears at Corinth? Is it falling on deaf ears in our generation? If unity cannot be achieved, why would the Holy Spirit guide Paul into making such an eloquent plea for unity? Paul provided a plan by which unity can be realized, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Ephesians 4:3-6. If we followed the divinely inspired plan of Ephesians 4, could we have the kind of unity for which Jesus prayed in John 17? I am aware of fundamental issues other than those outlined in Ephesians 4, but they are subsumed under these great biblical truths. Please think seriously and scripturally about this question. What price are we, you and I, willing to pay to have the unity for which Jesus prayed and for which Paul pled? If unity is desirable and attainable, and if division plagues the religious world today, those who are truly committed to Christ should be willing to do whatever it takes, short of compromising the gospel message, to work at establishing and maintaining peace. Are you and I not willing but eager to give ourselves wholeheartedly to promoting unity among the professed followers of Jesus? Let me be a little more specific about the heartbreak of division and the need for unity. According to U.S. News and World Report, there are 22,000 denominations in the United States. 22,000. There are approximately 5 new denominations forming each week in this country. Some of these churches bear the names of their founders, not the name of Jesus Christ. Others call themselves after some major doctrine or the form of government the new group uses. In order to have unity among those who claim to be Christians, would you give up every name which does not appear in the New Testament? The Bible refers to the church as the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, the churches of Christ, the family of God. All of these descriptive expressions have significance and point out some meaningful aspect of the church and its work. Why not just call the church what the Bible calls it and eliminate at least one of the barriers to biblical unity? Does that not make good sense? But names of churches and individual followers of Christ are not really all that important, are they? After all, Shakespeare said that a rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. But the Bible does not approach the name of the church and of Christ's followers in that fashion. The Bible lays great stress on the name of Christ. Peter commanded the Jews on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. If names are not important, would it be just as scriptural and reasonable to baptize in some name other than the name of Jesus Christ? Paul admonished the Colossians, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him." Colossians 3:17. In view of the truth of this passage, is it permissible to belong to a denomination which honors the founder of that denomination, or the kind of government it has adopted, or one of the major doctrines it preaches? Can we call the church by some unscriptural name and still do all in the name of our Lord Jesus? Are we giving honor to God and the Father through Jesus Christ when we wear human names in religion? Again, I ask you, would you be willing to sacrifice human names for the church if in so doing we could enjoy biblical unity? Tragically, denominational churches in the United States teach contradictory doctrines. One church, for example, teaches salvation by grace alone. Another teaches that grace has brought salvation to all men, but only those who accept the terms laid down in the gospel will be saved. The doctrine of salvation by grace only and the doctrine of man's responsibility to obey the gospel are mutually exclusive. If you could be shown from the Scriptures that the doctrine of grace only does not harmonize with the gospel of Christ, would you be willing to change your doctrine and your belief? Is the doctrine of faith only so sacred that you will hang on to it even if it means a divided religious world? Obviously, if you believe the doctrine is taught in the Scriptures, you cannot give it up without compromising your convictions. would you be willing to defend the doctrines of grace only and faith only in an honorable debate? If Jesus and the apostles defended what they taught, it certainly is not unchristian for modern men to defend what they teach. I'm aware of the reluctance of modern preachers to have public debates on religious questions. But there is no other way to reach agreement on those doctrines which divide us from one another. If you believe men and women can be saved without being baptized, why not have a debate on the essentiality of baptism? You may think a public debate would not do any good, and it may not, depending on the attitudes and the knowledge of the debaters. But surely you cannot find fault with our Lord's approach to reaching the lost. The apostles constantly debated on the great doctrines of New Testament Christianity. Even if debates are not to your liking, should we not have debates if there is any possibility they might bring about unity? Personally, I would be ashamed to espouse a doctrine I was unwilling to defend in a public discussion. One of the most divisive elements among religious groups in our country and throughout the world is church government. Some churches have elaborate church governments with hundreds of different offices and positions without any scriptural warrant whatsoever. In fact, if I were to use all our time today to list the various offices which some denominations have, that would be all I could do. Is it possible to find all these offices and positions in the New Testament? If you cannot discover the elaborate governmental arrangements in the Bible, would you be willing to sacrifice them for the sake of unity? Is unity important enough to make such sacrifices? If we are unwilling to abide by the teachings of the New Testament, how can we call ourselves a New Testament church? Or does it really matter? Sometimes liberals in various churches propose unity on the basis of their modernistic approach to the Scriptures. Can we unite with the liberals who deny virtually every fundamental of the faith, the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, the miracles of both the Old Testament and the New, the atoning death of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, His glorious second coming, and the final judgment of all mankind? If we deny these great truths of the Bible, what is left as a foundation for unity? We might agree to be somewhat religious, but there would be no objective basis for our unity. Liberalism has cut itself off from anything which even remotely resembles New Testament Christianity. Many of the liberal theologians and churches have even begun to embrace some tenets of the New Age movement. If you think I may be exaggerating just a little, read Leslie Weatherhead's book, The Christian Agnostic, and some of the writings of Bishop John Shelby Spong. Bishop James Pike accepted many occult beliefs and practices, which you can read in his book, The Other Side. Were the Bible writers so strongly determined to promote unity that they were willing to give up fundamental doctrines to have unity? The Apostle Peter said to the Jews in Jerusalem, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:10-12. If the apostles had been willing to accept other gods or other saviors, they would have been able to establish religious unity with the Roman Empire. They could not do that and remain faithful to God. I have already read to you a few verses from 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3 of that great epistle, Paul writes of the work he had done in establishing the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3:6-8. He also writes of the work Apollos did in strengthening and in edifying the church. Then he says concerning himself and Apollos, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that he is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:9-11. If we give up the foundation of the church for the sake of unity, we have nothing left except sinking sand. Tragically, many liberal theologians and some who reject that title have forsaken the true gospel and formed loose conglomerations of religious denominations such as the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches. The only powerful stand these liberal, compromising organizations take is against the conservative churches in America. The liberal superorganizations are willing to fellowship anyone except those who claim to follow and teach the Word of God. Some of the members of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches are even discussing admitting to their membership the International Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches, the largest and most prestigious homosexual denomination in the United States. Unity under such circumstances is an abomination in the sight of God and an insult to those who love God's holy book. Will God hold accountable those who have been guilty of promoting division and hindering unity? There were some members, and perhaps even some preachers, among the Galatian churches who were supporting unity at any cost. They wanted Paul to compel Titus to be circumcised to forestall division, but they were actually promoting division. Paul vigorously rejected the proposals of the Judaizers in Galatia. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brothers brought in unaware, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Galatians 2:3-5. What if Paul had made compromises with the Judaizers at Galatia? What effect would it have had on the churches there and on churches through the centuries? They might have had some unity based on false doctrine, but it would not have been pleasing to God. Unity based on error is no better than division. Unity must be founded on the truth of God's holy book. Otherwise, it is of no value at all. May I plead with you, whoever you are, and wherever you worship, to think seriously about our lesson today, and to work with God's help for the establishment of biblical unity. May I urge you to study God's holy word, so that you will know what He requires of you and of all others who live on this planet. I shall close our lesson today with some questions. Can we unite on the truth Jesus taught in John 8:24? Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Is it possible to please God without believing Him and accepting His Son, Jesus Christ? Can we not agree on the necessity of repentance of alien sinners? Paul told the Athenian philosophers, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30. Must we not confess the name of Christ before men, that He may confess us before our Father in heaven? Matthew 10:32-33. And what about being baptized for the remission of sins? Is that not exactly what the Bible teaches? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. Are these truths too hard to understand? Why can we not unite on what God has said in His Word? I pray to God for all of us that we may work toward unity. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.